even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
Any of you who have been recently converted, what is this conversion of which you speak? You couldn't do better than refer them to the first two verses that were read in your hearing. These Thessalonians were recent converts when the Apostle Paul wrote to them this first letter. And what he said of them was that everything about them witnessed to the fact that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. The better translation, I believe, of the last words is, who is our deliverer from the wrath to come. He hadn't done it because the wrath hadn't come, but he is the deliverer from the wrath that is to come. Now, my friend, young and old, young Christians particularly, you're living in a world that is incurring the wrath of God. We are living in a day when men are setting aside these things. You know, it was God who instituted that murderers should be killed and that man were to do it. Oh, what does it matter to God? It matters everything to God. Murder isn't merely when that poor girl is slaughtered by some ruffian. It isn't merely wrong done to humanity. You say, why? Because God is the giver of life. You can't give life. I can't give life. Life is a very mysterious thing. That God is the giver of life. Who is man to take away what God has given? Murder truly is a wrong against my neighbor. But primarily that sin, like every other sin, is against God. And a day is coming when God is going to act. I'm afraid in this age, here is a fact that has been forgotten, even by true Christians. I've said to myself, in these later years when I've sought to preach the gospel, how often have I made it very clear that the wonderful offer of divine grace is made against the dark background of divine judgment? Well, the apostle here makes no secret of it. There is wrath to come. The Lord Jesus Christ is our deliverer, my dear friends, young and old. If we are converted, we have turned to God. When we were unconverted, we had our backs upon God and our faces towards the world with all its attractions. Some of us, of course, despise the low-down, carnal, filthy attractions that many people are fascinated with. There are the intellectual folk, who oftentimes, alas, are the furthest away from God. But anyhow, we had our backs upon God, and we had our faces toward the world. And now we've been converted, and turning to God, we have found one who fills our vision, and the idols that once enslaved us have lost their attraction and their power. Now don't let us think because we are living in this favored land where nobody thinks of having visible idols. I do know one place. I can name it if anybody wants to know. At least I haven't been there for some years. But in a lot of the houses, there's a little outward niche. And generally, some little effigy of the Virgin Mary or one of the saints.
I suppose they've had a very, very high Anglo-Catholic man in the pulpit there for years, and they've got these little things. I don't know whether they cross themselves and kind of bow down and worship, or whether they don't. But there are little idols. So that's really what they are. Little religious Christianized idols in an English village. I've seen them with my own two eyes. But thinking generally, no. No, we haven't got the ugly idols of the heathen world, but men are idolizing all kinds of things all the same. We have the word, we use it. Oh, so-and-so simply idolizes this, that, or the other. Exactly when we were unconverted, we were under the power of things that idolized. We idolized, and they dominated our thoughts. If we're converted, we turn to God, and our backs are turned to the idols that once enslaved us. But we turn to God to serve him. Now, if we're going to serve God, we must know his mind, mustn't we? We must be instructed in that which is according to his thought. We cannot say, oh God, I intend to serve thee as I like. No, no, I must be dominated by him. His word must govern me, and it must govern you. We turn that our lives may be marked as serving the living and the true God, and we're waiting. I'm waiting for his son from heaven. He is the one who will tackle world conditions which Christianity was never intended to tackle. The very genius of the gospel is this: it goes forth among the nations to gather out of the nations a people for his name. That is what God is doing today, calling out the church, the word that is used, you know. They tell us, the folk who know all about the Greek, it is the ecclesia. We say it's the ecclesiastical. We've got in this country the ecclesiastical commissioners. Very well, they're the commissioners that hold money in relation to the church, the ecclesia, which means simply the called out one. We are called out. God has been all along the line working in this way, and particularly so at the present moment. I've often noticed how striking it is that in Genesis, when we read that solemn chapter about the Tower of Babel, when they said, go to, let us do this, and go to, let us do that, in the Darby translation, he uses a far more familiar phrase. You read it and you'll see. It says, come on! Come on! Let's club together. The individualistic age is over. We will act in concert. And what we could never accomplish as individuals, we can accomplish if we all put our backs into the plan. Come on! And the next chapter begins, and God said unto Abraham, get out! Have you noticed that? And that's what God has been saying, more or less ever since. That's what he said to Israel. Get out! And don't dabble with these idolatrous nations. They'll infect you with their evil, and that's just what they did. God called his people out of Egypt. He launched them into the land where they were to destroy these nations who were being rotted by the vile things of heathenism. He had a people out, but alas, it broke down. God has called the church out. We belong to the called out people of God. We are to serve him and wait for his son from heaven. How is he going to deliver us from the wrath to come? I can imagine any Thessalonian beginning to read this chapter, and he gets to the end and he comes, he's our deliverer from the wrath to come. They might very well have said at Thessalonica, well, there's pretty much bad state of things here. Thessalonica, remember, was the place where Paul had to leave because certain lewd fellows of the baser sort
set the whole city on an uproar. It was the place where they said the men that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Of course, they never had. The world has been upside down ever since sin came in. The gospel is not turning even the world right side up. Conversion is turning individuals right side up in a world that is permanently at present upside down. Now, that's nearer the mark. Yes. But the very lawless place. God is going to deal with it in judgment. And he's going to deal with it by his Son. He's our deliverer from the wrath to come. Now that brings me to chapter 4. The Thessalonians were in a bit of trouble because though they knew the Lord was coming, they did not know exactly how they were going to reach him and what would be the portion of some of their number who had died. They had fallen asleep. And therefore we get that wonderful revelation of how the Lord himself is going to appear, and those who have passed into death, saints who have died, are not going to lose anything. Where, says he, we're not going to prevent. That's the old-fashioned word, which we should, the modern word is precede. We are not going to precede, no. Those who have died will have the preference, only momentarily, but still they will have the preference, the dead in Christ to rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, not stated in this chapter in Thessalonians, but stated in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, an additional fact, changed, we living ones, changed into the likeness of the Savior. The dead are raised in that likeness, as the 15th of 1 Corinthians shows. We are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And you say, well now, but hold hard. You're assuming that that will take place before the wrath that is poured out on the earth. Yes. Now I wonder if you've noticed the contrast there is in these chapters between the verse which is 13 in chapter 4, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning these matters, and he reveals to them what we call the coming of the Lord for his saints. What I think I may call tonight the catching away, commonly spoken of as the rapture, which is only another word for that fact, the catching away of the raised saints when Jesus comes for his people. That was something they did not know, because it had not been previously revealed. It had been hinted at by our Lord himself in the farewell discourse in the 14th of John, when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Going to prepare. They said, but Lord, we thought you were coming to prepare. We thought you were going to establish a visible kingdom, and we were going to be, so to speak, your ministers of state. No, he's going. They've lost their place on earth, these good disciples. The Lord says, never mind, I'm going to prepare. Going away, going heavenwards, to prepare a place for you, and if I do, I'll come again. I'll receive you to myself. What that meant in its fullness is revealed to us by the Apostle Paul in this fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. The catching away of the saints. Now that they did not know. Now please look at the beginning of chapter 5, the contrast. And the beginning of chapter 5 is, but of the times and seasons, which have of course to do with earth, times and seasons that you get in the first of Genesis, the sun and moon and these things were established that there might be the times and the seasons on earth. Well, of these times and seasons on earth, brethren, he says, you've no need that I write.
because you yourself know perfectly. Well, how could they know perfectly all about the times and seasons if the coming of the Lord for his saints were a part of the times and seasons? Think. I don't think you can refute that. If they knew perfectly the details concerning the times and the seasons, and yet they were ignorant of the actual coming of the Lord Jesus, the rapture, the catching away of the saints, then obviously that is not part of the times and seasons. Because if it had been, they wouldn't have known about the times and seasons perfectly. There was something as to which they were ignorant. A clear distinction is drawn between God's dealings on earth with times and seasons and nations and dispensations, and what is going to happen when the saints are carried into their heavenly inheritance at the rapture or the catching away of the saints of this dispensation who have believed. Of the times and seasons, then, they knew perfectly the day of the Lord was coming as a thief in the night. Now that phrase, the day of the Lord, of course, is found in the Old Testament. If you were to read in the opening chapters of Isaiah, you'd find how the day of the Lord is going to be, as he puts it, upon. See, come down crashing with power upon things in which men draw in. Setting them aside, establishing which is what is of God, the day of the Lord in majesty and power, the hour when God intervenes to tackle human sin and to put the world right according to his thoughts, introducing what is called the age of the 1,000 years, the millennial age, which will be not exactly the day of the Lord, but the day of Christ. The day when Christ will have his rights and be honored and supreme. That day, the day of the Lord, is coming, and we are told very plainly it will come when men in their pride will be saying, oh, now at last, peace and safety. Now, they're not saying that yet, are they? They're shaking in their shoes. The fact is, the men who know most of our human inventions and all that is going on behind the scenes are most apprehensive of what the upshot is going to be. But a day is coming when men will feel they've achieved their aim, and they'll be able to say, now there's no more fear, peace and safety. They'll look north, south, east and west, particularly east and west. They say, no fear from that great Soviet power, no fear from the USA or Britain or the Western powers or the Southern powers or the Eastern powers or any powers. But they will forget to look in one direction. They look north and they look south and they look east and they look west. But they don't look up. The stroke comes down, the mighty hand of God in the public appearing of Christ. In the overthrowing of satanic powers, meeting men's evil according to God. Now I've said enough on that. Now I'm coming to the second chapter of the second epistle, which perhaps is more particularly my theme. And he begins by an allusion to the catching away. I'm going to use that term. Remembering, we've got many young Christians here, and I would like to put it in a way that you may be helped to remember. The first thing is then the catching away. The fact was that people now had come trying to deceive these simple Christians of Thessalonica and make them believe that the persecutions and trials through which they were passing were really a proof that not to the day of Christ. The better translation, let me say, at the end, the last line of verse 2, chapter 2 of the second epistle, it is second epistle 2:2, the last line is,
Don't you be deceived that the day of the Lord is present, not merely at hand. The word means present. Some people say, oh, don't you see, you simple folk, you're living in this day of the Lord. All these troubles that are crashing in upon you are the day of the Lord. He says, but look, we beseech you, brethren, by what we have made known to you, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto him. I've heard people use that phrase in regard to coming together to remember him according to his word in his supper, in the breaking of bread. No, where we gather to his name while he is absent. But there's going to be, thank God, this great gathering together, not to his name, but unto him in the air. The apostle is saying, my dear brethren, let me beg of you by the fact that we have established the coming of the Lord for his saints, the catching away. Don't you be deluded into imagining that your tribulations and your persecutions mean that the day of the Lord is present with you. For he says that day is not going to come until something else happens. Now, what is this something else? Well, it's a very solemn thing. That day is not going to come, he says. This is the third verse. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now, those who know the Greek tell us that the Greek there is this word that we've brought almost into our English language, apostasy. When we talk of people apostatizing, it means not merely slipping away from whatever it is they've apostatized from, let's take the gospel, not merely slipping away in detail in this point or that point, but a kind of wholesale forsaking of the whole thing. What? Is that coming? Yes, that is coming. And clearly coming as the fruit of the catching away. What will happen as the result of the catching away, the coming of the Lord for his saints, is going to be a falling away, which infers, it seems to me, irresistibly infers, there will be left a great outward crowd that appear to be of the church but are not the vital thing. And there will, in the sphere of Christian profession, when all that is real and vital is removed by the catching away of the saints, what will result will be a falling away, an abandonment of the whole basis and truth that has been revealed. I'm going to ask a question. You young people may know in your schools or in your colleges or elsewhere, you older ones knew it too. Are there any signs of anything like that happening today? The answer must be, what signs? Why, multiplied signs. Men who forsake everything that has been established. Men who, under cover of what is modernistic and up-to-date and intellectual, would deny every foundation fact on which the Holy Gospel rests. I warn you against it. There are signs of the falling away. See to it, dear young Christians, that you are not moved in any sense or touched by this evil. It hasn't yet come to a head. It will come to a head when the catching away comes to pass. Now, why do I say that? I say that because they're told that the falling away will be accomplished when The mystery of iniquity, he says in verse 7, doth already work
very well if it was working in the apostolic age. Mystery, remember, means something secret, something beneath the surface. Paul says, in effect, remember, the iniquity is there in a hidden form beneath the surface, even today. But it will not come to fruition because there is a hindering power. Now, in our version, we get the word withholdeth. Verse 6, he says, now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed, the evil man in whom the falling away will reach its climax and expression. You know what withholdeth. May I put here a simpler, ordinary word? What restraineth? There is something that restraineth. I have heard people say, why didn't Paul plainly tell us? Well, because they knew. That's why, of course. If you and I don't know, it's very awkward, isn't it? But anyhow, these dear Thessalonians, they knew. He said, now you know that. You know what is restraining. And it's evidently vested in a person because it says that he who now letteth, now that's the same kind of word, restraineth. Let's use that one word, only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Well, do you know any power that can put his hand upon the workings of the devil himself to bring to pass his counterfeit to all that has been revealed? Who can restrain the devil? I hope you don't think you can. Certainly I can't. I don't know what can. Church do it? Archbishops? Popes? Learned men? No, my friend, the devil is too astute and too powerful for any man to restrain him. Is there a power that can restrain the devil and his work resident here upon earth? Yes, says the apostle to the Christians. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who is in the world? The devil. The world lies in the wicked one. He's behind all these things. He moves behind the scenes and brings to pass these things that are agitating men at the present moment. Where is the power? The Spirit of God indwelling the church. Where the church goes, the indwelling Spirit goes with the church. You may say to me, yes, but won't he work afterwards? He will, just as he worked before. The Spirit of God was at work. Before Christ came, the Spirit of God was working in old Simeon, wasn't he? You read the early chapters of Luke. If you read the early chapters of Matthew, you have what follows on the terrible state of things in Malachi, in the masses of the people. But if you read the opening chapters of Luke, you're the curtains you're permitted to find godly souls, like those who spoke one to another, who in Malachi's day, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Here they are in Luke's day. Luke shows us the godly in whom God was working. Yes, the Spirit of God was working. There was old Simeon, marked by the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God wasn't indwelling. The Spirit of God long dwelling, as Christ promised he would be in his farewell discourse in John 14, 15, 16. No. And when the church goes and the Lord comes and there's the catching away, then the Spirit of God indwelling will go with those he indwells. This present epoch, marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit on earth, in the saints, will be over. The saints will go and he will go, and the restraining power will be removed. And what will be the result of that? The revelation of the one who's called the man of sin. Now here, human sin is going to find its climax in a man. Now let me tell you, You look at the end of verse 3, there's going to come a falling away. The catching away has taken place. The saints and the indwelling spirit are gone. The restraining power is removed. There's a falling away, a perfect landslide in the wrong direction. And that man of sin, man in whom sin is going to reach its climax, is going to be revealed. Now that word revealed is apocalypse. They sometimes use that for revelation. It's the same word in revelation. What does it mean, apocalypse? It simply means unveiling, uncovering, the removal, the casting away of what has outwardly hidden things, so that everything may be perfectly clear and distinct. May I use another term? The catching away will mean a falling away and a casting away of the veil that has hidden the devil's real objective in all that is being wrought. And what's that? The old original lie. Man fell when the temptation was presented. What did God say that? Why, the fact is, if you will just do what God has forbidden, you'll be as gods yourselves. You'll elevate yourselves. Man will be elevated. The Creator doesn't want you to get up. He puts you there, and he doesn't want you to elevate yourself in the scale of creation. A tempting delusion, and man fell. It will reach its climax when a man will virtually claim divine honors. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, almost did that, I presume, in making his great golden image. No doubt it represented himself, and everybody was to bow down to it, and the three Hebrew children wouldn't. The age will end in a similar and perhaps even more awful display of human sin, lawlessness, rising up against God. My friends, let us face the situation. We are drawing nearer, young Christians, I believe, to the catching away. You're left and I'm left to serve the living and true God. The most wonderful privilege we have. We must certainly study his word. We must gain an understanding of what is his design for service at the present moment, whether it be in the gospel outward to the world or whether it be in the circle of his saints in the church. But we're here to serve his interests, to serve the living and true God while we wait for his Son from heaven. And we know the first thing that's going to happen when he moves is this, the catching away of the saints. But when the true and vital thing is gone with the Spirit indwelling, then the falling away, and then the casting away of the veil that has covered the real purpose of the adversary in all that has been going on in the earth. You know, I think I can quite understand. I'm not a scientist. I'm a poor fool from those points of view. That I candidly confess. But I think if I were and knew all these marvelous things that people are discovering now, here they are talking of all these things, traveling to the moon and all kinds of things, unheard of, unimagined. When I was a youngster, but I hope they won't get to the moon, because if they do, they'll carry sin to the moon. Well, the poor moon, at least we have let the poor moon alone. It hasn't got sinners on the moon messing things up. But if you can shoot a man to the moon, he'll be a sinner before he goes, and he'll be a sinner when he gets there. Well, may the Lord be kind to the moon, please, and not allow man to get there and mess it up. But still, that's what he thinks he's going to do. He'd like to carry himself and sin to the moon. Well, men are very great. I think I can understand. If I were full of these things, I might be strutting around saying, look, young man, the moon, Look at the things we've discovered. Look at the things we've done. What a greater power is there than man? Man is the great power. It's all you talk about. Sky and God and all that. You haven't any proof that it's man. Yes. Yes, the veil will be torn off. There'll be the casting away of the veil as the result of the falling away. And then God will act in judgment. Now, he never does until things are perfectly right. You know, folk were saying, I heard them say it, and even in the First World War, oh, you Christian, why doesn't God do something? Well, I think I said it, but when I said that, well, what do you propose God should do? Well, ought he to be then kind to the British Isles and not the nasty old Kaiser and all that business? Well, I don't quite know that we can claim to be such a privilege, such good people, that God should intervene in that way. Well, what do you think God ought to do? My dear friend, there's only one thing left for God to do, and that's to act in judgment. And he's very slow to do it. He's acting in grace. But the moment will come when men's in power iniquities have reached their climax, and God will act in judgment. That's ever been his way. To Abraham, if I may just instance this before I close, you remember he said, now your seed is going to be in Egypt 400 years, and I'll bring them back. The iniquity of the Amorites, that is a conclusive word of all these varied tribes in Canaan, is not yet full. When 400 years later he sends Israel like a thunderclap with their guns to destroy these nations, the whole thing becomes so rotten and filthy and degraded. God was going to judge them. Their iniquity was full. He didn't strike in the old world until the days of Noah, when men had filled up the cup of their iniquity. I come here burdened in my heart as I think of the state of things. I'm privileged to know, in connection with my little service in London, the publication to put one in touch with all kinds of things. One hears from all kinds of quarters. And I get first-hand knowledge of what's going on at the present moment in some of these lands, what some of our brethren in other lands are suffering, the persecutions of the most diabolical sort, worse than the Inquisition in Spain. I never thought I was going to live through a moment when anything like Spanish Inquisition I'd heard about was going to take place. Taking place probably at this moment while I speak to you here. We're all in peace and quietness. Other saints of God, members of his body to which we belong, are suffering dire things of a very devilish and diabolical, cunning, skillful thing. To wreck them in every way, spirit, soul, and body, we need to pray for them very much. The Lord is waiting. An hour is coming when he will remove his saints. When, as I say, there'll be the catching away, the falling away, the casting away, and then the sweeping away in judgment. God will not act until things are ripe, but when they are, he's going to act. Let us remember we have the gospel of the grace of God to proclaim, and we have the should have on our hearts the welfare of all saints, every member of the body of Christ. I sometimes feel as if I would weep when I hear what is happening in my brethren and other lands. I hear sometimes, I know a godly woman who's in touch with all these things and knows what's going on behind the scenes. Let us be in earnest. Don't let us live our lives enervated by plenty of money and luxurious things such as we may have. Let us keep our eye serving the living and true God and waiting for his Son.